Yes, ma'am.
They found my sister.
Oh.
And she's home. They're having a memorial this Friday. And Craig had, we had sent her a Bible. Craig talked to him on the way here tonight, and he said he received it, and he's going to start reading.
Praise the Lord.
We're going to make a trip up there. We're not going to dash up there and try to get there by this Friday. We both had real peace about not doing that before we even talked about it. We're going to go in a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks.
Might be a time that you can really sit down and talk to him.
Sure. Exactly.
Praise the Lord. We know his timing's perfect, and he just tells us what to do and when to do it, doesn't he?
Sure.
Good. Thank you so much for letting us know how that went. We're going to take a journey through time. I think it's important to know how this all fits in to everything. It all fits into everything, doesn't it? Isaiah has how many books of the Bible? How many chapters do they have?
66.
And how many books of the Bible?
66.
That's a real easy way to remember it. And it really, in a way, if you think about it, is a book that just is an amalgamation of so much of Scripture. I mean, you have not only the garden in there and the tree, but you have Leviathan, you have Satan, you have Babylon, you have basically everything. And so we're going to be talking about this and put it in the context, particularly chapter 60, as chapter 60 really is honing in on the promises of God made to his people. And I've been listening to some of the questions, and I think sometimes there's some confusion. Well, we're talking about millennium, we're talking about the final state, where are we in the timeline? And we're going to try to put all of this together. What we understand according to the Jewish calendar is actually we're in the year 5773. 5773 means that from the time of creation, we're now in the year 5773. The time of creation. Now, I know that there'll probably be some scientists that disagree with that, but so what? What we understand also as far as the timeline of Scripture is, in, you know, I usually round off numbers, especially when I'm talking to a group. You know, if you want the specifics, you know, we'll try to get more detail with you if we can. However, there are some certain dates that we just can't fully nail. So it's best just to kind of round them off so you kind of understand, you know, without getting so clogged up into the whole date system. Understand what God is doing in the process. I know I mentioned Sunday that, you know, Sarah's about 100 years old. I say about 100, she's 90, but you know we know Abraham's 100. And so anyway, I'm going to use those words about. And when I use the word about, that just means okay. So from the time of creation, we use Adam. From the time of Adam to the time of Abraham, you have about 2,000 years. That's amazing, especially when you consider that Adam lived pretty close to 1,000 years. Pretty close to 1,000.
Oh, 1,000. Sorry, I thought you said.
So, you know, that's quite an amazing thing, and the world has not really ever been without its witness, without its testimony. What's also interesting is from Abraham to Christ, 2,000 years. That's pretty wild, isn't it, when you think about it? Actually, the timeline, more years are crammed into Genesis than any other book. When you think about the book of Genesis, God is doing work in timelines. And what we also understand, and you know, I know different ones are going to divide this differently, but from what we understand, and the temple actually became the temple is a sort of a clock, the temple of Jerusalem. And from the time the temple is built, from the time the temple is destroyed to pretty close 2,000 years, to the time of the end of the Gentiles will be about 2,000 years. What you have is, when I say the time of the temple is destroyed, is Luke tells us that the time of the Gentiles starts when the temple was destroyed, 70 AD. So we're not quite there, but we're getting pretty close. We're rounding off the figures. We know that God is working in this realm. Clearly, I'm not giving you these figures so that you can go home and calculate, well, I know when Jesus is coming, because you don't. You're not going to come up with the correct figure. But the point in this is that God is working in different times and different ways, but is constantly bringing us ever closer to his coming and his fulfilling. And we know that if you add these together, we have 6,000 years. Both the Jews as well as, I don't say the Jews as a whole, but some of the ancient antiquitous writings of the Jews believe that the earth will actually end at the end of 6,000 years. Then what is believed is God, Christ will come, or the Messiah will come, and he will complete the earth with the final 1,000 years. And that's what we call the millennium. Christ will reign on the earth in the millennium. And this is revealed to us in a book called Revealing, right? Right. So we know that God is, yes, uh-huh. Everybody that's not a Jew is a Gentile.
Everybody.
Yep.
Gotcha.
Pardon me?
It's an error.
Gentile. No, not a Jew. what we know is that God has also been working, and I just kind of want to give you the format of time, but God is also working in the realm of, now, I'm not an artist. I'm not a mathematician. And I'm not an artist. Don't hold me to my math, although I'm pretty sure it was 6. but don't hold me to my artiste work. But what we know, by the way, this is the Nile right here, is that we have this piece of property over east. I'm going to call that the Euphrates. Can I call that the Euphrates?
Sure.
I'll call that the Euphrates. I have a place up here. Hang on, we'll get to this place up here. And let's see. Well, we'll have Tigris and Euphrates. How about that? This is not to scale. I have there's a place here. It's pretty important. And so kind of dot a place here. Just bear with me. We'll have a place right here and right about here. And right about there. We know that eastern place is pretty important. We know that the Tigris-Euphrates is extremely important in the sense that that's part of the Garden of Eden. All you have to do is read Genesis, and two of the rivers, actually there are 4 rivers, two are gone, but we don't know where they are, subterranean probably. But there are 2 rivers left, the Tigris and Euphrates River, that were part of the Garden of Eden. And we know that the region of Babylon was close to where the Garden of Eden was. Babylon would be right about this particular area, we'll call it Ur of the Chaldeans, which is all part of Babylon. Babylon's here. And We'll call this, this is Nineveh. And anybody want to guess where this is? Mount Ararat. Mount Ararat. About 300 miles north of Nineveh is Mount Ararat. About 300 miles south of Nineveh is Babylon. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrians. Right? Nineveh, capital of Assyrians. By the way, who founded both Nineveh and Babylon?
Nimrod.
Nimrod was the founder of both Babylon and Nineveh. And what we have here, I think, is Haran. If we were to follow the trek of Abraham, I don't think he bounced, but he probably walked. And he would go up here. You really can't cross here. It's too much desert and mountains. And then he came down here to the region of Jerusalem. What's interesting is that this particular place got established shortly after what big event happened?
The flood.
God told them after they came out of the ark, he says, look, I want you to do what I told you to do right to begin with, and that is go multiply face of the earth, and I want you to, when he's talking about multiply, he's talking about in grace and goodness. But what they do is they begin to build this tower. Now, we know that they're not literally going up to the heavens, but the point was is that they were worshiping the heavenly beings or the stars. Babylonians are stargazers. And so they build this tower as unto the gods of the, in fact, the initial name that they gave this particular tower was, does anybody know?
Babel.
Well, it's kind of a play on words, but the Aramaic term that is actually used means gateway to the gods. God twisted it, if I can put it this way, or probably straightened it out, and he said, no, it's going to be called Babel in the sense of your languages are going to be confused. But Baal, gods, El would be short of Elohim, and it makes a reference to the gateways of God. So they were desirous of communicating with other gods other than the one true God. And as we've often made comment, the way that they built this tower was in high defiance of God, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because what did they use?
Brick.
Yeah, they wouldn't use stones. They made their own bricks, so everything was man-made. And then they put tar in the middle of it, you know, just in case their basement overfloods again with another flood. And so they're going to be, you know, they're going to feel a lot more secure by doing this. This city, Babylon, represents defiance. And who was there from the beginning? How many people were there? If you were to say the people of the earth, what percentage of the people of the earth were at Babylon? Everybody. See, it's one of the reasons why that's not just a metaphor. Everyone was in Babylon. And Babylon becomes a picture of mankind's defiance. And in the end, Revelation 18 will draw you a picture of this Babylon that once again has infiltrated the world and has become, once again, not only a metaphor, but the whole world going away from God. In the midst of this, we have a guy that from the time of the confusion of the language, we know that the flood, between the time of the flood and the time of Abraham, is probably a 400-year time period. How long it took to form this nation, how long it took to form this nation, we're not real sure, but they were well established at that time. And now God calls Abraham out of this, and he says, I want you to go a different way. I want you to come away, and we're going to come to this area. Now, Jerusalem wasn't named Jerusalem. None of this was, the city wasn't, it existed, because we know that he came in contact with a guy by the name of Melchizedek. And what we know is that if our calculations are right according to the genealogies in Scripture, at the time of Abraham, Shem, son of the promise from the lineage that was given the promise of the Messiah, three sons came out of the ark. Remember who they were?
Ham,
Shem, and Japheth. Shem was the son of the promise that the Messiah was going to come through, right?
Right.
He would have, from the time of Abraham, 100 more years to live. Shem lived 500 years after the flood. Abraham's alive 400 years. So we believe that Shem was Melchizedek. Not just us, but we, the Jews also have this in their writings. The reason being is, one of the things that we read is, in particular in the book of Hebrews, is that he was without father, and there seemed to be no beginning or no end to this person. And you know, if you have a person living way beyond everybody else, you're saying, this guy's always been around. How are things going with Melchizedek? He's always been around. Melchizedek is not a name, it's a title. Mel making reference to king, and Zedek meaning righteousness. So he's called the king of righteousness. He is king over a city by the name of Salem, which Jeru just means city of. And Salem or Shalom means peace. So we know that he was king over, and as Hebrews tells us, the day was coming when one would come after the order of Melchizedek and would reign in this city of Jerusalem. What's happening is, at the time that Abraham is making this journey, let's see if I can, I don't want to redraw this again. At the time that Abraham is making this journey to this land, the promised land, as God is pulling him out of Babylon, he is establishing a place in which he will reign, a place separate from the world. This is the message. This message permeates Isaiah. Sad to say that if you were to look in Revelation, and a lot of these I'm not turning to because it just, but if you turn to Revelation chapter 11, and it talks about the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, it talks about that they're in the place of Jerusalem. In fact, it starts off with the measuring of the city. And it says, for 42 months, or for 3.5 years, the city's going to go through a lot of tribulation. And these witnesses begin to stand up towards the end of that time, and they bear witness. Of course, they're able to control the weather. Somebody messes with them, they just breathe out fire and toast them. But they are witnesses of Christ. They're witnesses of God. At the end of their time, beast comes out and slaughters them, and then they lay in the streets. And then everybody begins to celebrate for 3 days of their death. The whole world really begins to celebrate. After 3 days, God resurrects them, and what a scary thing that would be. And they go up in front of everybody. We know that this is Jerusalem that they're in because it calls it the city where Christ was crucified in that text. But it also gives it another name. It calls it a place referred to as Sodom and Egypt. In other words, the place where God had designated to be the place in which men would have peace, i.e. the Prince of Peace being there, Isaiah chapter 9, right? The Prince of Peace being in that city, that very city that was called for that had been anything but and had been rebellious. God is using these two names for two distinct reasons. One is he's going to display that it's a wicked place. The other is he's displaying that he's going to call his out of this. And he's going to spare them, like he spared Lot from Sodom, like he spared his people out of the land of Egypt. So he's given this name at this time because it's a wicked place. I mean, they're celebrating over the fact that God's prophets are dead. Nevertheless, Jerusalem has always been the place where he wanted you to keep your eyes on. Unfortunately, the world is in love with Babylon, but he says, keep your eyes here because that's where your peace is going to come from. And once again, we know that's the place of the cross. That was the place that was designated for. So you have these two places simultaneously moving through history. And God continues to say, this is the place that you keep your eyes on. This is the place because this is where salvation is going to come. And this is, you know, he says that, look, the temple is going to be destroyed, but it's going to be rebuilt again. And I'm going to bring back my people. As we go through Isaiah, what you're going to see is God is going to be saying and giving promises to his people. He's going to be giving promises to his people for a time that we will understand, once again in Revelation, as 1,000 years. He is literally going to make things right. Things have not been done right. Number one, according to Genesis chapter 12, Abraham was called that he might be blessed and that he might be a blessing to all the nations. God's going to fulfill that promise. Everything that God has promised, it's going to happen. He ultimately makes promises to his people all along the way. And as we go through the book of Isaiah, some promises that we say, wow, they seem pretty far-fetched. I mean, the fact that the nations are going to come and kiss the feet of Jews, I don't think that's going to happen. Oh, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And they're all going to come, and finally Jerusalem will be the city of light. It'll be literally the city. I said I didn't want to draw it again, but here it goes. This little place that is, right? Are there any huge mountains there?
It's on it.
Are there any huge mountains there?
No,
there's no huge mountains. Maybe a big mountain up here around Ararat. But this is the place where God's going to raise up, literally, in this region, this area, where little Jerusalem is. And this will become the greatest place in all the world. A mountain will come up, Zechariah 14. A mountain will come up, and it will become the greatest mountain of all the earth. And all the other mountains will be made low, but we're talking real physical change of the earth. And this will be elevated, and Scripture tells us that Christ will reign for 1,000 years. On this spot. The reason this is so necessary is because tangible promises have been made to his people and he will fulfill them. This is a very important part of what we're talking about tonight because of the fact that there are promises in Scripture, and if you don't understand that these tangible promises are being made, if you think that it's just metaphorical, then you're going to feel the same way about any other promise of Scripture that's given to you. And what we see is he is literally talking about a place. And I'm going to read you different passages as we go. But there's going to be a huge change. And it says, literally, if the nations will not worship the Christ in this mountain, well, I mean, rain's going to stop pouring in their region. And we know that those that are rebellious, I mean, their eyes are going to rot in their sockets. They won't last long, let's put it this way, if they rebel. Christ will reign, and Isaiah 9 says, he will reign with a rod of iron. which is telling us that this is a very unique rain. Okay, so we'll just keep this in mind, and we'll look at different verses. You're probably going to have more questions, but I just wanted to kind of give you this whole picture, because God is working distinctively throughout history to bring about something. Now, what we understand is, when this 1,000 years is over, when that 1,000 years is over, there is what we call the eternal state. And what's going to happen at that time, I'm probably going to draw this map again, aren't I? What's going to happen at that time is that God is going to create new heavens and a new earth. And what we understand, well, I'm not an artist, what we understand is that the city is going to come out of heaven. This city is going to be called Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. Right. Now, there's nothing that says anywhere in Scripture that it's necessarily going to land, but what we can perceive, and by the way, it gives us the size, 1,500 miles cubed. So 1,500 miles high, 1,500 miles wide. This is the city that Revelation describes to us in these literal terms that comes down out of heaven and this new earth. And Scripture tells us that there will be kings and nations on the earth. Scripture also tells us this is a new earth. Scripture also tells us that this is the place where Christ will be, and literally a river will flow from his throne, from the city into the earth. It's a very interesting picture. The point is that he has this physical Jerusalem that we see in much of the prophecy dealing with the millennium. He then ultimately has this, once again, physical place, yet heavenly place that's going to come, that's going to be in the eternal state. Everything now made is eternal and will never be destroyed, now coming in the final state. We'll talk about where we're ultimately destined as we go on. But the passages that we're looking at are talking about many of God's promises to his people. And if you read with me in Isaiah chapter 60, you'll see these promises. His statement here is, you were forsaken, and my wrath came upon you. And that's been kind of an obvious thing. I mean, the Jews have been not only the ridicule of people throughout the years, but have been hated by nations throughout the years. Even to this day, the very property that God gave them, it's like people continue to try to take it away from them. We know, according to prophecy, it's not going to happen. We know that according to prophecy, according to Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, as you go on, that God had promised that he was going to call Israel back home after he chased them away. He says, I'm going to chase you away. You're going to go into all the nations. But when it comes close to the end time, which I don't know about you, you know, I don't know how close the Jewish calendar is, but, you know, 5773, that clock is ticking.
So literally anyone who's Jewish here in America should feel a calling to go back and live over there in Israel?
The time is coming when I believe the true ones are going to be going home. The true ones.
What do you mean by the Jewish people?
The ones that are his.
We're going to
want
to go to Israel.
No, Jews.
Jews.
His nation. His people.
But you said his true ones. Aren't we his true ones?
His true people of the Jews.
There's
a distinction throughout Scripture.
Right.
Jews and Gentiles. Now, there's not a distinction in the eternal kingdom and those that are in Christ. But what Christ is going to do is in this end time is he's going to bring those that are called back. We know that ultimately 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe, he actually lists the tribes in Revelation, are going to stand really as paragons during this time and are literally going to be untouched during this time. We also know that after the two prophets prophesy in Jerusalem, that at that time 7,000 die in the city of Jerusalem instantly with an earthquake. So I'm not saying it's the safest place to be right away. But what I am saying is that one of the signs of the final times is God begins to move back. We oftentimes talk about the fact that Ethiopia just filled 747s with Jews and were sending them back home not too many years ago. You say, why would they do that? Well, they were having such an uproar in Ethiopia. But what was amazing was is that individuals were paying for these 747s to bring back their own people back home. And what God begins to do is he begins to stir up all these nations to where they almost spit them out. They almost don't even want them anymore. But God is doing something greater. He's bringing back. Of course, Ezekiel gives the example of bones. And he says, you see these dry bones? He said, well, they live again. He says, watch. So Ezekiel sits there and watch, and then flesh comes on them and all sorts of veins and everything like that. And before long, this dry bone, dead thing is now living. And he says, that's my people. That's what's going to happen. They're going to come back to life.
What are the Gentiles?
Well, hang on. You just have to hang on. Right, right.
People have a lot of questions.
Right now, you're in Family Bible. Well, you're pretty safe. But what we know is that we're coming close to this time. And once again, Jerusalem is that clock that you want to keep watching. What he's going to be talking about, what he has been talking about in Isaiah, is his moving in the hearts of people and keeping promises that he made them. And I just want to mention some of these promises. Of course, Isaiah chapter 60, he says this in verse 15. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through. And once again, who is he talking about? He's talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about his people. How do we know that? Right. So all the way we know that he's talking about, well, I'm actually going to show you a number of passages dealing with. But he goes on and he says, whereas you've been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. And then he begins to talk about the fact that all nations are going to come and they're going to supply them with their wealth. Now, let me ask you this. Has that ever happened? Ever happened? In Jerusalem. I'm sorry?
Go ahead, say that again.
Has that ever happened since this prophecy? Has that ever happened? Have we ever lived to see nations just serving Jerusalem and serving Israel?
No, not really.
Well, America
was fighting against
Cyrus got money back to build the temple.
Yeah.
Yep.
When they left Egypt, they gave them all sorts of gold and silver.
Right. But that was Cyrus. That wasn't all the nations. All the nations are going to be coming. All the kings, right? God had called him to do that, to help build. But as we read, I mean, not only when Cyrus passed away, as Darius comes in, I mean, anybody read Nehemiah and Ezra? And okay, so things didn't go as smooth as perhaps they would have wanted, nor was there really a lot of love there. But he begins to talk about the Redeemer is actually going to be there in their midst. In fact, he states this in verse 13. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, juniper, the box, the cypress together to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious. And the sons of those who afflicted you will come what? Bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at your soles of your feet, and they will carry you, they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. He then begins to describe in verse 17, instead of bronze, I will bring gold, instead of iron, I will. I mean, something's going to happen. And then he says in verse 19, you no longer need the sun or the moon. Why?
Because
Christ is going to be there. Now, if you back up at Isaiah 2, we'll just look at a few passages dealing with the promise of the city. Zion seems to make reference to a place set on a hill and also has the connotation of a light. So it's the glory of where Christ is going to be, on a hill.
So it's not calling Christ Zion. It's saying the place in where it's a place where he's going to be.
Remember that song, "We're Marching to Zion"?
Right.
Beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching onward to Zion.
I always thought it was like we're marching towards Christ, because I thought Zion was representing of Christ.
Well, Christ is going to be there.
And
that's what he's saying. I'm going to be the light. In fact, that's how he starts off in chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, deep darkness on the peoples. The Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. And nations, once again, nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. But if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 2, and like I said, we'll try to hit a few verses dealing with this.
Isaiah is in the Jewish
Mm-hmm. Oh yeah, it's a biggie. Isaiah chapter 2, if you read with me in verse 1. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord. Where is the mountain of the house of the Lord? In Jerusalem, will be established as what?
Chief mountains.
It will be raised above the hills. And all the nations, not some, all the nations will stream to it. Now, here again, we're clearly not talking about the eternal state. What are we talking about?
Millennium.
We're talking about the millennium. Absolutely. Many people will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the Lord of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways." And so it begins to describe in this particular passage what's going to be happening. And really, it's mentioned, well, Isaiah chapter 9 talks about the Christ that is promised. If you'll look with me in Isaiah chapter 9. Once again, there's a lot of passages we can look at, but it says in verse 6, "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." When does that happen?
In the millennium.
Right. "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The increase of his government, there will be no end. The throne of David over his kingdom, to establish and uphold justice and righteousness from then on forevermore." The zeal of the Lord's going to accomplish this, he says. If you look with me in chapter 27, verse 13, and I'm kind of skipping over quite a few. If you look with me, chapter 27, verse 13, it reads this way. "It'll come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord," where?
The holy mountain
at Jerusalem. And they're going to stream from all over the face of the earth. They're going to come. If you look with me in chapter 66 of Isaiah.
Did you say that chapter 9 was the millennium?
Well, it has a picture of it because it has Christ reigning.
What verse was that?
On the earth.
In 9?
The government will rest upon his shoulders.
Okay.
If you continue on this, you see in chapter 66 and verse 20, "Then they shall bring all your brethren," he's talking about if you look, we'll talk about verse 18. Let's back at verse 18. "For I know their works, their thoughts. The time is coming to gather," what?
All
the nations, all the tongues. Well, the nations have been divided, haven't they? From what time?
Babylon.
But now we're going to gather all nations, all tongues, and they shall come and see what?
My glory.
"And I'll set a sign among them. I'll send survivors to the nations of Tarshish, Put, Lud." Many of these are in the realm of now of the north of Rush and Tubal and Javan and the distant coastlines, "that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, that they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all your brethren." Whose brethren?
Jewish.
Right. from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord on horses and chariots, litters and mules and camels to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering, clean vessels to the house of the Lord. And he goes on and he says, and I'm going to make them priests, and everything's going to be, they're going to be bowing once again. In every case, what you're going to see is the repetition of this one theme, and that is, I'm bringing all the nations back to you. They're going to be humbled before you. These very nations that despised, rejected, thought of you as nothing, they're going to be bowing at your feet. They're going to be bringing in the great things. God is promising his people. This has to happen. This has to take place. See, this is a key point. And this is much of what we see begin to be processed in the realm of the tribulation, because the great tribulation begins to shake the earth, and it literally gets rid of all the evil. It reveals all the evil of the earth, both of the spirit and of the physical.
So he's gathering his 144 remnant, is it at this time?
He's going to be gathering all his people together. Well, the 144,000 will not die during this time. They will stand as paragons during the midst of the tribulation and literally be untouched, because Scripture tells us in Revelation 14 that in the middle of the tribulation, they'll be standing with the Lamb.
And it's before the millennium.
Right. That's before the 1,000 years. We'll write a timeline up here for you.
So does this kind of tie into Psalms chapter 2? I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And then towards the end of 2 it says, worship the Lord with reverence. Do homage to the Son, that you may not become angry and perish in the way. It also talks about a rod of iron.
Right.
In chapter 2 of the Psalm. Take warning, O judges of the earth. But it kind of ties into that too.
What you
shall break them with a rod of iron.
Yeah, what you have is a complete change. And this is key. And what we understand is, when God is making a promise, if you see a partial change, that's what we call a prefulfillment, and that's kind of God saying it's going to look a little like this. But what's going to happen is it'll be complete. For instance, if you go to Isaiah chapter 61, it tells us that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and Christ reads this when he walks in the temple the first time. Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty of the captives and freedom of the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Jesus closes the book and he says, this has been fulfilled this day. And he was in the synagogue. But we know that the Christ came and did these things. But there's a reason why he closes the book. Because the rest of it's not fulfilled. And won't be fulfilled till he comes the second time. And it goes on and it says that what's going to happen is that they're going to be called, his people are going to be called, oaks of righteousness. And he makes a statement in verse 4, then they, that is the other nations, are going to rebuild the ancient ruins.
So is that referring to the temple?
It's referring to the temple, it's referring to their city. It's referring to Jerusalem. Because you have to remember, why was Jerusalem destroyed? 70 AD.
Because
the Romans came in, and with Titus being the general, comes in and levels it, burns the place down to where it's not even recognizable where the Holy of Holies is. And that, as Luke tells us, brings us into literally the realm of the Gentiles, the time of the Gentiles. The Muslim mosque?
Yes. Is that
oftentimes referred to as the Mosque of Omar?
Yes.
Yeah. Right. Are there?
Mm-hmm.
It has to be.
Because that's where the temple goes.
It's not only where the temple is, ultimately it's where Christ is going to be reigning.
Right.
So what you're dealing with is what is perceived to be, if you just look at the historical things that are going on, perceives to be an impossible situation. How could the temple be rebuilt in that land as these, you see a lot of division But you see the Muslims coming in and really taking possession of a lot. And of course, we see this battle going on. We perceive Israel as being precarious, but they're not. Because God says, this is the place where I've chosen. And this is the wonderful thing, that we have prophecy that has told us with such certainty that this is going to happen. It's done. And so we're not sitting back going, gee, I wonder if Israel has enough missiles. It's done. I mean, I just love watching the news, watching it because they go, well, I don't know. I'm going, I know.
Does the Jews, how do they take this? Where are they thinking this all is happening?
Well, Paul writes.
When they look at this and read this, what do they?
Well, Paul writes is a partial hardening, that they don't. They don't perceive these things at all. No.
So what do they perceive it as? Present day, right now? Or, I mean, that, you know, God's going to...
They don't read it.
They don't read it.
No.
No, they're oblivious.
In fact, many of the Jews perceive this as only metaphorical. That even the Messiah is, in their minds, because it's almost as if many of them have given up hope, that he's just a sign that he's not necessarily a real person. They were at one time, and that was the time when Christ came, which is, you know, more than ironic. It was God placing in their hearts that this Christ was on the earth, and yet they were denying it. Of course, they denied people being resurrected from the grave. So, I mean, if you deny that, it's not about proof. But once again, it's the hardness of their heart. Probably we've made mention of it several times. If you turn with me to Luke, we'll turn there, chapter 21. I'm going to run out of time. I was trying to talk faster. Luke 21.
You talk fast. It's your turn to write it
off. We'll pick up in chapter 21, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, recognize that her desolation is at hand. Well, from the time that this is written, we believe that the Gospels were written pretty close to around 60 AD. Most of them were written right around that time. Mark was written around that time. Matthew was written around that time. Luke was written around that time, around 60 AD, about 30 years after Christ. So we're probably within 10 years or maybe just a few years of this actually taking place. Now, Christ is saying it about 30 or 40 years before it's taking place. So what's being said is said about 30 or 40 years before it takes place, when it's being penned by the power of the Spirit of God through these writers, is now pretty close to the date that it's going to happen. The Jews have just, at this time, the Jews had just aggravated the stew out of the Roman. And now they're just fed up with them. And so the command has come down to Titus and says, go wipe them out. In AD 70, he does it. So the warning is here, and I can just imagine people reading this. In fact, I've often thought, how gracious was it of God to send Saul into the early church at Jerusalem and scatter the Christians away from Jerusalem so that they would not be a part of this? We oftentimes read about Masada and what was happening in that. But if you read with me, he says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter into the city, because these are the days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written, in Isaiah, all things. So God is saying, we're going to fulfill every jot and every tittle. Everything's going to happen, just like I told you. Now what has to happen, we know, is Israel has to, God's people has to suffer loss so that they will come back. We'll just pick up here. Because the days of vengeance, verse 22, in order that all the things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child, those who nurse babes. By the way, this is very, very close to what you read of the that happens in the tribulation. I mean, some of the same warnings will be said of the tribulation, and we can read that in Matthew. But this is about the city Jerusalem being surrounded in 70 AD. And he says, woe to those who are with child, those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and the wrath of this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? In other words, Jews will go into all the nations. You can find a Jew in every nation. And what's even more phenomenal is they haven't lost their identity. I mean, after a while, I mean, you know, I know I'm a little Irish, I'm a little English, I'm a little, but, you know, if someone say, what exactly are you? I go, mud, I guess. But a Jew will tell you not only that he's a Jew, he can tell you what tribe he's from. An Orthodox Jew. It's amazing to me. But he says, they'll fall by the edge of the sword, will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by who? The Gentiles. Until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, we have 2,000 years in which man basically lived without law. We have 2,000 years that God had called a nation unto himself to proclaim the law and to be a witness of God's glorious law. That's one of the reasons why you read in Isaiah, he says, God chose to make his law glorious. And when you read in Romans, you know, the Jews are going, what advantage do we have? And Paul says, a lot of advantage. You were the ones that got to uphold the law of God and tell the world about the law. And listen, the witness of the Jews, there's not a nation on the face of the earth that doesn't know about the witness of the Jews. About the parting of the water. About Exodus. And even to this day, people all over the world, because the Jews still uphold many of these festivals, will tell you about the Passover. See? God has not left his people without a witness ever. But the Jews had failed. And this is why we read, of course, in the book of Acts, and he says, we're going, as Paul goes in the synagogues, we're going to the Gentiles. And the time of the Gentiles enters in when that temple is laid flat. The moment that temple is laid flat, it's the Gentile time. And from the time that temple is laid flat to the beginning of the building of the temple again, all you have to do is read in the book of Daniel, and you begin to understand that the construction of the temple, the date of the beginning of the temple, was the thing that started the clock in Daniel. And when that begins to take place, then the clock starts up again, and the times of the Gentiles has shut off. In every case, you have 2,000, 2,000, 2,000. The time is coming to the end, and then Christ will come in and reign. All this to say that God is bringing his people to a place of humbling through this, and he's literally saying to the Jews, you have to go through this so that you might come back home willingly and desirously. And what's going to happen is God's going to renew their spirit, and they're going to long to come back home. There's an interesting text once again. I'm going to try to sum this up real quick in just a minute. If you turn me to Psalm, uh, 126, if you'll turn there, he gives this picture of his people, and they had been led captive. Who had they been led captive by? Do you remember who they were led captive by? Who took Judah into captivity?
Babylon.
Babylon had taken them into captivity. Babylon represents what?
The world.
So they had been taken captive in the world. Now, was there literally a nation called Babylon that took the Jews captive?
Yes.
Absolutely. And he gives us this interesting psalm in which they're enabled to come back. Which, by the way, who enabled them to come back?
Cyrus, the Medes and the Persians.
Well, God did, but we'll say Medes and Persians. That was kind of a trick question.
God stirred his heart.
Okay, so you have Babylon, and they take him captive, and as they come home, there's kind of a change in their attitude. I mean, they were very obstinate. Of course, Christ comes to the earth, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they just hate the Messiah. And as Jesus stands there, he says, I would have gathered you together, but you wouldn't have me. Therefore, he says, I leave Jerusalem desolate. And at that moment, he was saying, this city is going to be leveled. That's exactly what happened. We're talking about real history here. We're talking about things that happen. The reason I'm talking this way is we're talking about promises of God. When we talk about promises, we're talking about real things that are going to happen. So what happens is Babylon takes them into captivity. God then graciously brings them back and destroys Babylon. Now, I've run out of time, so I don't have time to read you these. But once again, all you have to do is go back to Isaiah 13 and 14 as you read about Babylon, and God says, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to raise a destroyer to destroy you because you've messed up my people and you've messed up the world. Now the question is, who are the Medes and the Persians? See? And what you're going to find is that there's a parallel to the Medes and the Persians in Revelation. You want to know who it is? It's the Antichrist. You see, the way we read it in the Old Testament, well, Cyrus is such a wonderful guy. He's not a wonderful guy. God was using him to destroy Babylon. So who's going to destroy Babylon in Revelation? The Antichrist. He's going to devise an army. What do we read in Daniel? Daniel tells us that one's going to come. You can almost read it verbatim as you read in Isaiah, and he begins to talk about God raising up the Medes and the Persians to destroy, if you back up, well, Isaiah chapter 13. I'm not going to read the chapter to you, but I just want to read a verse to you. It says chapter 13, verse 1, oracle concerning Babylon. So who are we talking about?
Babylon.
Okay. And so God says, I'm going to destroy you. And then he brings it in the realm of, I'm going to destroy the world. So once again, you have a prefilment. Way back then, there was a prefilment of this in which God destroyed Babylon through the Medes and the Persians. But then he goes into the fulfillment and he says, someday I'm going to completely destroy Babylon and I'm going to have an army to come in just like the Medes and the Persians. Now he states this, and this is what will happen. Of course, he tells them that mortal man's going to be scarcer than pure gold in verse 12. But if you drop on down to verse 17, behold, I am going to stir up who?
Medes
against them who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. What does that mean? They're going to be war machines. The Medes and the Persians, war machines. And they were going to come in and they were going to lay low Babylon. Now, what's Babylon represented?
The world
and the things of the world. So what God's going to do is he's raising up that which is going to just not regard anything of the world, only loves destruction. Take a moment and I'll show you the parallel to this in Daniel. I'm running out of time. I'm sorry?
The scripture lent who that would be, or like Russia, China, Japan,
He's going to rally the nations. The Antichrist is going to rally the nations, but what he's going to do is he's going to control the ability, the beast is going to control the ability to buy and sell. And once he has that control, then he's going to literally destroy everything that has to do with man's desires so that he can just build a war machine. Because once again, what his desire is going to be is to destroy Jerusalem. And the final battle is going to be at Armageddon outside of Jerusalem. And they're going to gather together for the purpose, and they're going to try to surround the city of Jerusalem. And that's when Christ is going to come. And that's when Christ is going to stand on the mount. It's going to split open. He's going to claim his kingdom. And the world's going to go under a great metamorphosis. But if you read with me Daniel chapter 11, it talks about the king who will do as he pleases. Verse 36, then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. Watch verse 37, it's going to describe him. And this is chapter 11 of Daniel, now verse 37. And he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women. So for those of you that might feel like you have this person pinned and you go, oh, I think I know who it is he married? It's not him then. Nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all, but instead he will honor the god of what? Of what? What is that? What is that? Fortresses. What is fortresses?
Weapons.
Weapons. Weapons. And then Scripture tells us that what he'll do, as we will read in Revelation as well as we read in Ezekiel, is he will begin to arm generals and give them countries. What are those? Those would be terrorists. Give them countries. Why can they be so powerful? Because you can't threaten a terrorist. You can't say, I'm going to bomb your nation. They don't care. And if it's all about war, they don't care. Right. That's what makes them so powerful. Is they don't care. And that's what makes us so vulnerable. We care.
Right.
So what has to happen is the grubby hands of man has to release things. Otherwise, he's going to go down with Babylon. See? The text is bringing us to all these promises. Now God is bringing to us promises. And I've run out of time. We're going to talk about those next week. The promises that God has given us, the church, in the midst of all these things. But the reason why it's so important that you read these in Isaiah, the distinct promises that are given to his people, is that you might realize that we're even seeing some of these things begin to come true now. And, I mean, who would have thought that Israel would have ever become a nation again since 70 AD? It was gone. That they would have a foothold in this place. This has happened in our lifetime. These things are happening now. We get to see the tangibility of this. God is also revealing to us as Christians, when I give you a promise in Scripture, by George, it's true. And when he begins to talk to you about this thing called perfect peace, when you read in Philippians, where the peace of God will guard your mind and heart in Christ Jesus, you know that's real. When he tells you that he will begin a good work, he's going to finish it in you. When he tells you that his hand is not so short that it cannot save. When he tells you if you put your trust in him, that he'll direct your path, you can bank on all of those promises. That's why it's necessary that we read in the Old Testament these tangible promises to Israel, as we see these things begin to come true. And it does my heart good. The more I see Israel surrounded, the more I'm encouraged. I just go, have at it, boys. Because you and I just have the peace of knowing exactly how it's going to end. And we know that no matter what happens, they're not taking that land again, ever again. Because once the bringing back of the people started happening to that nation, God says, that's it. That's the beginning of the end. That's the beginning of me establishing my nation again. We're going to talk about the promises of God through Isaiah, not only for us, but we're also going to go now into the New Testament, the promises of God that he has for us, and just as tangible that he's going to fulfill. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness And we give you thanks for the truth of your word that is something we can bank on. This is real stuff. You have been working from day one to bring us to yourself. And we just love these truths. We love the reality of them. Lord, we cling to them because we know you're real. And we can hardly wait for that day in which your feet stand on this earth and you reign. But most of all, as believers, we can hardly wait the day that we're taken up and we abide in that wonderful city, that eternal city, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.